The scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and the text is verses 4 through 6. That familiar salutation, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, which all of us know very well. Revelation chapter 1. Listen to the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and washes us from all our sins in his own blood, who has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So far the reading of the word of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Before we open this marvelous passage of scripture, let us seek his guidance in prayer. Our Father, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart may be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. As we look at this beautiful salutation, We pray that you will open our minds, our hearts, to receive this word and that we may live by it, that we may have confidence for the future, for today, tomorrow, and forever. Lord, we thank you that it comes right from the Lord himself, as the whole Bible does. Lead us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation is a very fascinating book of the Bible, and it is, as you know, the last book of the Bible. It is not simply the last book because it follows all the others sequentially, but it is the last book of the Bible because it is the climax of the entire Bible. Everything leads up to the book of Revelation. Everything finds its fulfillment in that book. There all the loose ends are tied together. It is the unveiling of God's glorious purpose and plan. And you will notice that this passage that I read speaks about the fact that the time is short. The time is near. And this was written in the first century, and we're now in the 21st century. If it was near, and if the time was short in the first century, it certainly is short now. We don't know. We don't know the hour or the day when the Lord will return, when everything will come to its glorious conclusion, but we know that it is coming. History, you see, is not simply a cycle. It's not simply a continual recycling. We hear the expression, history repeats itself, and there's a certain sense in which that is true. As it says at the entrance of the Dachau concentration camp right near Munich, these words, "He that will not learn from history is bound to repeat it." But history is not just an endless cycle, as some would describe it. That it's not just like a guinea pig or a white rat running on a circle. No, no. That's not the way it is. History is a movement, the movement of God's plan. You know how you spell history. H-I-S, that's his, and then S-T-O-R-Y. Now, the way I did it is a double S, but there's only one S. But at the meaning of history, it's his story. It's God's story. And history is moving. It's moving to a grand climax. It's moving purposefully. God is in charge of the whole movement of history. Jesus says, "I am the first and I am the last." And that is, he holds the whole thing together. Jesus does. He said, didn't he, just before his ascension, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So history is what we could call teleological. It is headed toward an end, toward a telos. That's the Greek word for end. A telephone is hearing from a far distance. A telegraph is writing from a far distance. History is teleological. It is headed toward a goal. And that goal is that Christ Jesus will hand everything to the Father and he will be all in all. So history has a plan. God has a plan. And there are two great eras. One we can call D-Day, and the other we can call V-Day. Now, those who are a little older can remember June 6, 1944. That was the great D-Day. That was the Normandy invasion, which really began the end of Hitler's rule and reign and the Third Reich. It wasn't the end, but it marked the beginning of the end. That was called D-Day. V-Day later came later, first in Europe and then in Japan. We are in between D-Day and V-Day. The D-Day was the day that Jesus Christ was born. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem us who are under the law. And He redeemed us by becoming one of us. He was incarnate, as we confessed. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus Christ is true and eternal God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the Word of God, who was with God, who was God, who is God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is eternal God, but He took upon Himself willingly, voluntarily, our human nature in the fullness of time, where He did not consider equality with God something to be hung on to, but He emptied Himself, and He took on Himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself even to death, the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That was D-Day. And V-Day is when Jesus is going to come on the clouds of heaven and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And that day is coming. It's not here yet. But we live right now, 2015, in between the D-Day and the V-Day, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And we look forward to that day. And that's why the Apostle John has been given the assignment to write all this down. This revelation is of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. And that's what we have before us. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ is the book of Revelation, but do you know it is also the whole Bible? The whole Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just the red letters in the gospel that are what Jesus said. That is what He said. But the whole Bible is the word of Christ. He said to the people in His day, "You search the Scriptures, for therein you think you have eternal life. But let me tell you, they are they which testify of Me." It's Christ's Word. You find that in many, many places in the New Testament where the Old Testament is quoted and the quotation is attributed to Jesus Christ. So this whole Word is His. The whole Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave us to believe, to live by, to spread to others. And so the theme tonight is confidence for the future. The people to whom this first letter of this book of Revelation was written, those people were in very difficult situations. They are called the seven churches of Asia. They were living in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was ruled by Nero, who was the Caesar. And He had no sympathy or interest in the Christian gospel at all. He hated Christians. He hated Christ. He wanted to do everything to stamp it out. And so the book of Revelation is written to these seven churches, communicated by Jesus Christ. But what about us? Is this written to us too? Is it only exclusively for those seven churches that were in that area? No, the number seven must be understood correctly. The number seven you find in different places of the book of Revelation. Here you have the seven spirits, the seven churches, the seven golden candlesticks. You have in the book of Revelation, it's divided into various areas. There's the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath. Seven, 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 seven. What is the significance of seven? Well, each school child who's taken arithmetic knows exactly how you get seven. It's 3 + 4 = 7. 3 is the number of the triune God. 3 is the picture of God, of the Godhead. One God who has revealed himself as three persons. The number 3 stands for God. The number 4 stands for God's creation. North, south, east, and west. 4 corners. 4 directions. Around the throne there were the 4 living creatures. Read about it in Revelation chapter 4. The 4 living creatures representing the 4 kinds of living creatures. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third creature had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. There you have the bird representation, the cattle, the wild beast, and man. All 4 represent the created reality of God that God made. Now, the 3, which is God working in the creation, results in the church. God gathers his church out of the 4 winds, out of the 4 directions, out of the whole world, and out of the whole human race. He gathers his church. So it's 3 + 4 = the church. And the church has been given dominion, just like Adam, dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and those and the creatures that move along the ground, and the animals, all under the control of man. So the church is God's creation to take care of his creation. And God plus the creation equals 7, the church. Now you take 3 × 4. There's a difference between addition and multiplication. Addition is 3 + 4 = 7. But if you multiply 3 × 4, you have 3 4 times. What does 3 × 4 equal? It equals 12. And you have 12 tribes in the Old Testament representing the Old Testament church, 12 apostles in the New Testament representing the New Testament church, and together 12 + 12 = 24, and around the throne of God revealed in Revelation 4 and 5 and other passages are how many elders? 24 elders. 12 from the old dispensation, 12 from the new. We're part of the new. Now you take 12 plus 12 equals 24, but you take 12 times 12. And what do you have? 144. Have you ever heard that number before? 144,000. That's 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10 is 144,000 equals the total number of God's elect. And God described that number to Abraham when he said, your descendants, your seed, will be as numerous as the stars of the sky and as numerous as the sand along the seashore. That number is 144,000. That's the totality of God's elect out of the entire world. So now we come here to the seven churches of Asia Minor. What the Lord is really saying is that these seven churches are representation of all the churches. Doesn't matter if the church is large or small, if it's of this culture or that culture, has that language or that language, it doesn't matter. That church of our Lord Jesus Christ is God at work in creation, and He gathers His people out of the whole earth into a union with Himself. That's what you and I just confessed in the Apostles' Creed. And I believe that there is a holy Catholic, and the word Catholic means universal, a holy universal church. And the Heidelberg Catechism says that the church really started in paradise with Adam and Eve as the first members. And Jesus is the head of the church, and He gathers the church out of the whole human race. And that's what the seven means here, really. That Christ is walking amidst the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus is in this church too. And when John looked and saw Him who is walking amidst the seven golden candlesticks, His face, His countenance, His face was like the sun shining in its full strength. That was the face of Jesus Christ, the exalted Savior. And that is what John saw. And Jesus is walking amidst His church. He's walking amidst His church all through history. He's gathering them. He's calling them. He's cleansing them. And He is sending them. That's a marvelous thing. And now, He is giving the church confidence for the future. And that confidence for the future is found in two words. The words of the salutation, grace and peace be unto you. This is not simply a prayer. It is not a wish. It is a pronouncement. It is an announcement and a pronouncement that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and head of the church, gives, presents, announces that upon the church His grace and peace rest. What is grace? You know what grace is? Grace is what the Bible is all about. Grace is, someone has coined it this way, grace is G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. We don't deserve grace. Grace is God's favor to those who don't earn it, don't deserve it. Grace is God's goodness to us, His mercy, His loving kindness. All these words are used in Scripture to describe grace. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in mercy and steadfast love. That's grace. Grace was expressed in the death of Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, where you read, Jesus died for us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 7 or 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty should be rich. That's grace. Unmerited favor. And that's what the whole Bible is about. It's grace from beginning to end. It was grace that God came into the garden and called Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" That was grace. It was grace when God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he, the seed of the woman, will crush your head." That's grace. And what does grace produce? Grace produces peace. Peace is the result of grace. Peace is harmony between an offended God and offending people. Peace brings harmony between God and his people. And there's harmony between God and us through Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Sin has been paid for. It is finished, said Jesus, which means that the payment was totally paid. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Christ Jesus paid that wage on the cross and rose again gloriously from the dead. Grace and the resultant peace. Do you have that? Is that your personal experience? Do you have peace with God? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that God is no longer angry with you? As I read in the call to worship from Isaiah 12, "Though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me." You know why God's anger has turned away? Because he took it out on Jesus Christ. Psalm 103 says, "He did not deal with us according to our sins." He dealt with sins. Yes, he did. But he laid them on his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it so clearly, "Him who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "he was perfect in the eyes of God and man. Him who knew no sin, God made him to be sin on our account, that we might become the righteousness of God through him." You see, Isaiah 12 says, "Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comforted me." His anger is turned away because his anger was taken out on Jesus Christ, who said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you know why, and I know why. God forsook him because he was covered with our sin. Remember what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He took it away, and that's why, "Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me." That's grace and peace. Now who's that from? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That first. From the seven spirits before his throne. Second. From Jesus Christ in his threefold office. The faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. That's who that grace and truth is from. That's why we may have confidence for the future. The first from whom all this grace and truth and peace come from is the triune God. He who is and was and is to come. That's the New Testament expression of the Old Testament name Jehovah. The name Jehovah, which means I am that I am. God identified himself to Moses as the I am that I am. When Moses was in Midian, and God said, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and deliver my people from the tyranny of Pharaoh and the slavery of Egypt. And Moses said, and whom shall I say sent me? And from the burning bush, God's own word said, I am that I am is sending you. The I am that I am means he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That grace and peace comes from him. That's why we may have confidence in the future. He who holds the whole world in his hand, he holds you in his hand. He cares for you. He loves you. He is faithful. He has made an everlasting covenant with his people. That covenant will never be broken on his side. He will never break his covenant. God cannot deny himself. He took an oath, and he could swear by no greater than himself that in blessing I will bless you. He who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty, that grace and peace comes from him. And now the next is the seven spirits before his throne. Are there seven Holy Spirits? No, there's one Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit. Just as there is one God, there's one Father, one Son, one Spirit, and one being. And that being is Almighty God. That word seven again reminds us of God and man, God and the creature, that's seven. The Spirit of God comes to his church and fills his church. The Lord Jesus said in John 14, 15, and 16, as he was telling the disciples what is going to happen to him, he said, I'm going to be leaving you, and your hearts will be sad. But actually, it's to your good. It's to your benefit that I go. For if I do not go, the Comforter will not come. But when I go, I will send the Comforter to you who will abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. He is the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who unites us to the Father and the Son, who opens our hearts to receive the grace and the peace comes from God. The Holy Spirit is the one who communicates that to us. The Holy Spirit is the agent who carries out the plan of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens the heart of people, just like he did to Lydia in Acts 16 in Philippi. Lydia was a businesswoman, seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. But she was in Philippi on a business trip, and she met some believers, and they were at a riverside, and Paul came to where those believers were gathering. And you read in Acts 16 that Lydia, seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the word spoken by Paul. That's what the Holy Spirit always does with his people. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And parents, you pray, don't you, that the Holy Spirit may fill the heart of your children, that they may give heed to this word spoken from the Bible, that the Holy Spirit may open their heart. What does the Spirit do? The Holy Spirit makes dead hearts alive. You remember the story in The book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, where Ezekiel saw a whole valley of dry bones, and behold, they were very dry. And what happened was that the wind of the Holy Spirit came upon them, and those bones began to live. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He creates life in dead hearts, so that dead hearts can respond in faith and hope and love to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive that grace and peace. The seven spirits that are before His throne are sent out to do exactly that. Then the third, that grace and peace is from Him who is and was and is to come, from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. I want to ask you what you think that means. The firstborn of the dead. Now, I know that there are folks right here who are the firstborn. I'm one of them. I was the firstborn of my parents. Maybe some of you were the firstborn in your home. What is the firstborn all about? Well, the firstborn is the first human being to come out of the womb. That first human being coming out of his mother's womb, so to speak, blazed the trail for all subsequent children who are going to come through that same birth canal. Now, Jesus Christ is described in this passage as the firstborn of the dead. Jesus died on the cross and was buried in a tomb. And He was dead, completely dead. He had given up the ghost. He had died. He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." And a soldier pierced Him, and out of His body came blood and water. The blood had already separated from the more transparent or the more clear fluid that's in our blood called plasma or plasma. It had already separated when the spear went through His side. He was totally dead. And He was buried in a tomb. But on the third day, He arose out of that tomb. And here it says that that tomb was the womb. He is the firstborn of the dead. He came out of that tomb as the very first one ever to rise from a tomb to life and life evermore. You say, "Wait a minute. I think Lazarus was raised." Yes, he was. But Lazarus was raised. He was living on this plane. He died and he came back to this plane. He still had to die again. He still had to go through pain and suffering and die. It's the same with Jairus' daughter, same with the widow of Nain's son. Yes, they were resurrected. That was resurrection, but it wasn't the ultimate resurrection. They didn't come out of the other side. Jesus is the only one who died, was buried in a tomb, and came out of the other side. The other side. He was the firstborn of the dead. And do you know what that means for you and me? That means that the grave has lost its victory. When you and I lay our loved ones to rest in a tomb, in a cemetery, and they are buried under the ground, that is like a womb. And Jesus was the firstborn of the dead. He came out of the womb, which was the tomb, so that you and I never have to be afraid of the tomb, because it is the womb of resurrection. And when Jesus comes again, that beautiful passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, that at his call, at the sound of the trumpet, at the voice of the archangel, the tombs will be opened and the dead will rise and be united with their souls which come from with the Lord Jesus on his second coming. And so death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. Christ is the firstborn of the dead. The womb of the tomb could not hold him. And that's why we sing, don't we? Up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. So he's the one who gives us confidence for the future with grace and peace. He's the firstborn of the dead. What a comfort that is. No wonder Paul could say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which God the righteous judge will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. There's victory in Jesus Christ. He has overcome death. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that in your heart? Do you know that? Are you afraid of death? I can imagine Ken Jackson going into surgery. I've gone into surgery too, and maybe you have too. And when you are wheeled into the operating room, it's cold, and you're there with the anesthesiologist and the surgeon. But you know what? Christ is there with you. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. We don't have to be afraid. As little children pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That prayer, you know, comes from Psalm 31, verse 5. Jesus prayed that prayer. Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. We don't have to be afraid. He's the firstborn of the dead. Not only that, he's also the ruler of all the kings of the earth. He is the ruler over the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court can do what they will. But Christ is the ruler. Christ is the ruler. He's the ruler over Washington. He's the ruler over the UN. He's the ruler over every nation, over every kingdom, over every leader. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth, everyone. And someday everyone will have to bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's why we can have confidence for the future. The African-American slaves had it bad. They really did. And the believing slaves found their comfort right here. They sang, he's got the whole world in his hand. He's got you and me, brother, in his hand. He's got the whole world in his hand. And then they would sing, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I look over Jordan and what do I see coming forth to carry me home? A band of angels coming after me. They had that. They had that confidence in the future. Even though their present life was horrible, they knew there was someone greater than anyone else, and that he was their Savior who gave grace and peace. He's got the whole world in his hand. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, what's the song of the church? What's the response of the church? The response of the church is this. He who loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood. He has made us kings and priests unto his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's the response of the church. Praise the Lord. Just like I had in the call to worship from Isaiah 12. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Those wells of salvation are open now. They're open every Lord's Day. They're open every day. The Scripture is the well of salvation. It will never run dry. It will always be fresh. It will always be beautiful, nourishing. It will quench our every thirst. It will lead us to Jesus Christ. He has made you to be a kingdom and priests. We have a job to do. We've got to show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That job was given to Adam. It's given to us too. You shall have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and everything else unto the glory of God. And that's whether, no matter what you do, whatever business you're in, whatever occupation you have, profession you have, whether you're a student or a mother or a dad, we have work to do. We have to show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are his witnesses. We are his ambassadors. We are to give a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ that people may know that we have been with Jesus, that we have heard the gospel, that it's taken root in our heart. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. We have to bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, meekness, kindness, that's a fruit of the Spirit. Patience and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, lay it out. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. That's what we have to bring forth. We have to produce. But it's not us. It's the Spirit in us. It's the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's the Spirit that produces that fruit in us. It's the Spirit that connects us to Christ. He that abides in me and I in him through the Spirit will bring forth much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So, dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have confidence for the future. We don't have to worry about the future because we know who holds the future, that he's got the whole world in his hand, and that his anger is turned away and he comforts us. And my only comfort is that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, time and eternity, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Lord, bless this word unto our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful gospel that though you were angry with us, your anger is turned away. And you've comforted us, for God is our salvation. Lord, may we go on our way truly rejoicing. Pray for Ken and the surgery tomorrow. Bless us in our work during this coming week, no matter what it is that we may do. It heartily is unto the Lord. And so, Lord, bless each one of us. Forgive all of our sins. We thank you, Lord, that we may have good confidence for the future. In Jesus' name, amen.